I invite you to turn with me in our Bibles to Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 1 in the Red Pew Bible. This is page 1115. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Just a word of advance. Father Fenton is going to be referring to this in his teaching, so when we're finished reading it, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this passage. And he, Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning.
Yes.
Sound check. Can you all hear me?
Yes.
Okay, because I failed a couple folks last time. Before we begin, just a word of personal privilege, I think is the formal way to say it. I serve, because with CMJ, the Church's Minister Among Jewish People, I'm on the board of our Israel work, which we began 210 years ago, but also I'm the director of our work here in the U.S. And as a consequence, after 15 years of serving Archbishop Foley in Southeast Asia as his canon, I've been reassigned to the Middle East. Really good time to be doing that. And I talk with him often enough, and he always reminds me that when I go to churches, he would have said probably especially his churches, that one of my responsibilities is to bring his greeting. It's an old Anglican custom, and so I hope you feel appropriately greeted by your own bishop and archbishop, Archbishop Foley. So, and one other thing, how many of you have heard of the Great East African Revival? Okay, some of you. It's really what turned the church in Africa, turned Africa into a Christian continent in many, many countries. A lot of Anglicans experienced it, and there were a lot of itinerant preachers. So to avoid phonies, no preacher from outside could preach unless he had given his testimony one way or another. I'm really pleased that this parish has continued that tradition, albeit in a slightly different way. So please hear my own affirmation of this profession of faith. It's required of all who are allowed to come to you to open the Word of God. I renounce Satan and all the forces of this world that seek to destroy me, my family, and God's church. I believe in Jesus the Messiah, who is revealed to us in the Old and New Testaments, which are God's inspired Word. In my heart, I believe that Jesus is fully God, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and is fully human. That Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for me, for the sins of the whole world and for my sins. That Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And that he, Jesus Christ, will come again. I believe that only Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that only Jesus Christ is the Lord of all in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. This Jesus Christ I accept as my Savior because he died on the cross for my sins. This Jesus Christ I profess as Lord and the one whom I seek to please in all that I think and say and do. This Jesus Christ is the authority to which I submit myself as he is the head of our church, and the one who, along with the Father, sends the Holy Spirit to equip us empower us, direct, and protect us, that our Heavenly Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
Amen.
As you can see, I've been around for a while, and I never think it wise to turn to open God's Word without His help. So as we used to say in my childhood, with you, will you come with me to the throne of grace? Father, we come as children needing to be taught, as subjects needing to be governed, and claiming the promise that when we gather in the name of your Son, you send your Spirit to fill the places we gather, just as you fill our own spirits with that Spirit. That we become, in fact, your temple in this place and in this time. And so we ask through that Spirit, you enlighten our minds as you promised Jesus in Scripture, to show us your truth for ourselves, and that you empower our wills to obey and quicken our human spirits to do that. All this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.
Amen.
The year was 1937, and the Reverend Hugh Jones left England and departed for missionary work with CMJ in Jerusalem, actually in Israel. He started out in Jaffa, or Old Joppa, down near what is now Tel Aviv. And then he took up the post of the vicar at Christ Church Jerusalem's Old City early in 1945, and he continued to do that work until his death in 1964. But from 1948, Christ Church and its surrounding compound was within the territory of Jordan. That's where the line, a border between Arabs and Jews, were established by the United Nations in 1948. He came to Israel as a bachelor, but while he was there, met a young German Jewess who had come to Israel in 1933, escaping Hitler's Holocaust, and had become a Jewish believer. So now for the Jewish people, expelled once again from the old city of Jerusalem, they were forced to live in the neighborhoods that surrounded Old Jerusalem, which is now called New Jerusalem. And Johnson understood that if he was going to serve the Jewish people, as CMJ called him to do, then he was going to have to move the ministries out of the Christ Church compound to in the old city to where Jewish people were in the new city, leaving almost no work occurring at Christ Church. That said, he wrote in one of his private letters that the Lord had given him a personal vision that sometime the work of Christ Church would once again be done out of Christ Church for the Jewish people in the old city. And so he took that vision to heart for himself, as well as what the Scripture said for the Jewish people. And trying to be obedient to that vision, and despite numerous attempts by Arab authorities to take the property and squatters who tried to live there, he made sure he visited often, at least every week, sometimes more. But because the Jaffa Gate, which is just 100 yards from the compound, was closed because that was the border, he had to cross into Jordanian territory and walk back to the old city and around the wall to the eastern gate, the Mandel Gate, near today's Lion Gate, and walk all the way through the old city and back up to Christ Jerusalem in order to keep the property doing what it was supposed to do. And he knew it wasn't even Muslim people who did this. Even Arab Christians, who he resisted, understandably, asked that the building be forwarded for Arab Christian work and added, as there would never be Jews in the old city ever again. But Jones never wavered in his trust that the Lord had made a promise to the Jewish people and had made a promise to him. But you know, he never saw the day when it happened. When in the 1967 war, the old city came back into the hands of the Jewish people. But you know what? Ursula, his wife, crawled over the rubble the day the war ended with a key and reopened the gates to Christ Church Jerusalem. Within short order, ministry and witness to the Jewish people began in that compound that we'd established in 1838. That obedience, his never wavering commitment to what he'd been promised, despite opposition and doubt and a seemingly hopeless cause, that remaining faithful in the face of all that, illustrates the lesson that Jesus taught today in the gospel we just heard. I need to show you how that happens. But if I were to put that lesson into a single sentence, it would go like this. Faith in a disciple of Jesus is proven by a persevering obedience despite difficulty and doubt. Faith in a disciple of Jesus is proven by a persevering obedience in spite of difficulty, obstacles, and doubt. Today's text, it's very familiar, isn't it? Most of us have heard it in Sunday school if we grew up in Sunday school. And you know what? That makes it easy to misunderstand and not get it all because we think we know it. So we'll see if we can fix that today. It's said in Luke's gospel. And Luke's gospel, like all gospels, attempts to show us some part of what Jesus was, what the part he thinks is necessary for his audience. And so his main purpose was to reveal the truths of Jesus' teaching and a little bit about his life. So he begins with, you know, the birth narrative of Jesus, and he ends with a long narrative of his death and resurrection and his ascension. But in between, he takes all of Jesus' teaching and he puts them in two sections. One he places in the Galilee, where Jesus grew up, and the other he places on the journey down to Jerusalem before he picks up the narrative to the end of Jesus' life and his resurrection. And this one, this teaching, is set right in the middle of the ones that he places in the Galilee. Okay, so that's where we're going. This is part of the journey to Jerusalem. Forgive me, I misspoke. And on the face of it, it's a simple message about persistence in prayer. You've got your Bibles open, that's great. It is the clearest of text, as the old Southern preacher is reputed to have said, of a good sermon. Tell him what you're going to tell him, and tell him, and tell him what you told him. And so verse 1 is telling him what you're going to tell him. And verses 2 through 5 is telling him. Verses 6 and 7 is telling him what I told you, or what you told him. And finally, though, there's this enigmatic statement at the end in verse 8 that really isn't clear, and it's kind of hard to see how it's attached. And that's our task today, to learn that lesson. We'll look at each part and then turn to that last verse and clarify what I believe is Jesus' real intention in the teaching. So verse 1. Now Luke's speaking in his own voice here. He draws a conclusion. Always pray. Now listen, it presumes a person who prays regularly, who knows how to converse with the Lord, because he then says, and then don't lose heart. A phrase that implies difficulties that don't get solved quickly but should not discourage us, and we keep on asking. It couldn't be simpler, but if you and I have been believers even for a while, it presents some awkward questions, doesn't it, about how prayer is answered. Am I really an intercessor? Or do I rush through prayers because I'm busy? Are they real conversations with the Lord, or more of a perfunctory list? Do I have an appetite for prayer that shows I'm close to the Lord and I enjoy his presence? Or do I do it because I have to? And do I pray for difficult things like cancer or serious illness or troubles in the world or wayward children, really expecting the Lord to do something, believing that he can, or at least if he doesn't, that's part of his providential goodwill and it's the right thing? I've had some personal experience with this the last 3 years. A good friend, a doctor, was healed of kidney cancer and a 30-year depression all at once. Just disappeared before some palliative surgery to keep him alive a little while longer. And 4 others who died of cancer. A 6-year-old girl of brain cancer, a 55-year-old mother who we knew well, my associate's wife, and most difficult, a dear, dear friend and priest, Ron, with whom I served side by side all through what I sometimes call the Anglican Wars. He'd lost his tongue to cancer right before seminary, and he learned to preach in English at seminary. He became a missionary to Brazil and learned to preach in Portuguese. And recently, another form of cancer returned to his jaw. And, well, you know, in all fairness, I have to say, on the first healing, I wasn't expecting it despite praying. In the following three times of, months of intercession for the other three folk, I wasn't surprised that they died. And Ron had told me, though, just 2 weeks before he passed, that the Lord had told him he still had work for him. And I expected him to survive the cancer. He did, except that he died 2 weeks later of an infection caused by a weak immune system from chemotherapy. So I have to ask the question, as you do, do I lose heart when I'm praying for something I know that's difficult? Do I doubt God's ability to do it? Verses 2 through 5 almost speak for themselves. You know, the unjust judge, the nagging widow, the ultimately happy, just ending because she just won't quit, and he gets frustrated. I have some firsthand knowledge of this virtue the Lord asks us to have. My daughter is a physician assistant, and that means sometimes there are very busy, long days. A few years ago, not many though, when my grandson was just three, she came home from work one night really, really tired, difficult patients all day long, and he was nagging for a treat, wanted her attention, nagged and nagged and nagged, and finally, tired and frustrated, she said, "Ethan, why are you whining?" And he stopped. He looked up and he said, "Mommy, because it's effective." That is the story of the unjust judge. Jesus is teaching, though, I think, that for our benefit, the Lord requires our persistence in prayer. There are many ways, in which it can be effective. We don't always like them, but there are many ways. And if we're paying attention, we know that because it doesn't always work the way we expect, he nevertheless hears and answers, and sometimes the answer we didn't like turns out to be the answer we should have been asking for. It happens time and time again as we went through this Anglican transition, actually. But I'll let you in on a secret here. Jesus isn't really just talking about prayer. He thinks there's something more, and I do too. We know that nagging prayer seems to work in some cases, but all too often death and injustice continue. He says, keep praying. Keep interceding. And he's preparing us, I think, for an even greater truth that includes prayer, but is actually quite a lot more. Verses 6 and 7. Now, we're going to go over these again closely. So, let's just read them again. Read them again. Sorry about that. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." At some risk of being misunderstood, I have to ask, was he kidding? I mean, he knew what the Israelites, the people he was talking to, who were listening to him speak, they had been under the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks. And as he spoke to them, they were still under Rome with a little time of independence in about 500 years. He lived in a world without even aspirin. The average life expectancy in Jesus' day was 45 years. Now, some commentaries try to gloss this. They say, it says in the Psalms, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Theologically, I agree that's true. There are even several categories of physicists these days who say time is an illusion that binds us, but not to reality. Okay. But you know what? Be that as it may, they could all probably fool us, don't you think? Even living comfortable lives, as most of us have done, we know the rest of the world doesn't. And we bear deep sorrows often, and illness or trouble or family trouble. And we're destined to die, not always so easily. It was impossible for Jesus not to see this. So was he mocking our human condition, knowing this was not our experience? Was he asking to say something was true that our experience clearly proved it's not? No. Jesus is often provocative. His teaching often points to a reality that lies beyond what we see and hear just on the surface. It's a reality we can apprehend, we can come to understand, but it isn't always obvious to us. And that's especially true for Jesus' own, the ones he's redeemed, who've chosen in faith to follow him. Because for those who are following him, this life is boot camp. It was designed to be difficult for everyone else in this life who aren't his own, because it is a foretaste of the anxiety, the regret, the depression, and the rage of life without God that they will face, because pain opens the door to repentance. So that's why the gospel is good news, but also why we live in this kind of world. Perhaps a decent metaphor for us, and I do this with great caution being a man, is childbirth. Before it happens, there's growing discomfort, finally excruciating pain. But once over, I take that having observed it. But once it's over, the joy of birth and even the challenges that follow eclipse the pain into a period that seemed very short and only a passing inconvenience. So that says what we're dealing with, I think, a little bit. So with eternity, according to Jesus. And then verse 8. Why do I say that? Because of what comes next, the statement of Jesus that he makes in verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on earth. Does that sound completely disconnected to you from this talk on prayer? Like, where do you get this? I think we don't know only because we don't understand Jesus' understanding of faith, a picture of which we heard today in those words from the Apostle Paul. We sometimes forget that Jesus didn't speak English. His home tongue was Aramaic, not Hebrew. He studied in Hebrew in the synagogue. The synagogue services were in Hebrew. He might have even heard a sermon in Hebrew. But unless we go back to what those people heard that day, which was spoken in Aramaic, a language related to Hebrew, we might not understand what Jesus is trying to say. The word is emunah, for will we find faith? Jesus was saying, will he find emunah when he returns? And to understand it, I think we have to look backward, the backward way in which, backward towards the Old Testament, towards those scriptures Paul talked about, that Jesus would refer to in his thinking when he talked about faith. Because he was thinking emunah, not Martin Luther. Probably the best place we can go to see it and experience what it's like to deal with it is Habakkuk, of all places. Chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, and we don't have time to read it. We're already probably running over a little bit, so I'll give you the Reader's Digest version, or parts of it. Habakkuk is having an argument with God. He is really ticked. He's a prophet. He hears from the Lord, and he doesn't like what he's hearing, and so he's arguing. Verse 2, how long shall I cry for help and you'll not hear? Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? Verse 4, the wicked surround the righteous. The Assyrians were coming. The Lord answers in verse 5, I'm doing a work in your days. Verse 6, raising up the Chaldeans. Don't worry about the Syrians. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are the ones who are coming, and they are really bad, he says. And by the way, they're coming for Judah. Habakkuk was really reassured by all that. So then he asks some more questions, the kind we wouldn't ask out loud. You are sending these people as judgment, as punishment on us? You who are of purer eyes than to observe evil? You're going to remain silent when the wicked swallows up us who are more righteous? And the Lord replies that what will happen must wait for its appointed time, he says. And the Lord continues in chapter 2 of verse 3, it hastens to its end, just like Jesus said. It hastens to its end, and it'll happen. It won't lie, what I just told you. If it seems slow, well, wait for it. And that applies to our prayers, but there's more. It's in verse 4. He says, first of all, the evil ones will become puffed up, and they'll be punished. And then he says, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by emunah. The thing about emunah is that in English it's a noun. And in Hebrew and Aramaic, it's a verb. If it's used as a noun, then it's what, if you remember your English classes, is called a gerund. A gerund is an ing word, coming, going. So we probably should say, will there be faith-ing when I return? Or will my people be faithful when I return? It's about continuing to be obedient in the face of difficulty and obstacles, like the Apostle Paul wrote about. But you know, when we say faith, it's talked about in our culture, it's kind of become for many, and for many preachers, this insurance contract we cut with the Lord. We believe he did what he said he did, and we get eternal life, and as the English say, done and dusted. Not as far as Jesus is concerned. To Jesus, faith meant trusting and obeying him, no matter how difficult the circumstances around you may be. Even if it led to persecution and death, you would continue to act in faith and be faithful, just like Paul told Timothy. Because God is trustworthy, and being reconciled to him through Jesus means Jesus is interceding for us. He'll send his Spirit. He'll transfer strength so that no matter what the circumstances are, until either we join him or he returns to remake the earth, we'll be okay one way or the other. That's the meaning of the parable. And while it includes prayer, that's the question Jesus is asking you and me. Will we be faithing when he arrives? Or will we be faithing when our own end time comes? And while that's happening, will we continue to trust in his goodness and love, even when we may not understand any of it? That is the heart of faith lived out. And that is what he expects from us. And just to be fair, he's been teaching me some really hard lessons about this myself of late. Not only the ones I mentioned about prayer, but in some other areas, because preachers need this all the time too. So I have an assignment for us, one I've already begun, and you're going to get now. I'm taking as a matter of trust that you regularly spend time with the Lord. You read his word and you pray. I'm going to suggest that you ask him to reveal to you what in your life is keeping him back. What in your life you're not really trusting him with. What in your life you're unwilling to accept. And then by his Spirit to give you the power to be faithful through it, so that you continue faithfully even if doubts assail. He doesn't care if you doubt. He cares if you keep going. So that all of you who, like me, can see your own end time approaching and know you'll stand before the Lord when we all give an account of how we've lived our lives, even our believing lives, that as he can say to Hugh Jones, who day by day and week by week walked through the Jordanian lines in the old city to get back to Christ Church to keep it ready for the day in which those doors would open again, I'm sure he'll be saying to Hugh Jones, well done, my good and faithful servant. Isn't that what we want him to say to us? And this is why Jesus, in this text, how he told us to do it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.